Our scripture reading this morning is Daniel chapter 6, which you'll find on page 862 of your pew Bibles. Daniel 6. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands, in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree that you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him. He could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty. The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for this example of your servant Daniel, for his faithfulness to his commitment to continuous prayer and interchange with you, to his obedience despite the edict of the king and the risk of death, and for his faith and trust that you would go with him to meet the fate that he would have. We thank you, Lord, this morning for Pastor Yuri and the message that you have laid on his heart. We ask that you will give him clarity of thought and words and strength as he delivers this, and that you will just open our hearts and enable us to hear the words you have for us this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Kate. Well, over the last few weeks, we've been studying a passage from the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll still be remaining in 1 Peter chapter 1, despite the fact that we were just reading in Daniel chapter 6. We'll be talking today about prayer and fasting as a means or a practical way of holiness. But when I learned that today was this event one with them, Bruce brought it to my attention, it seemed like a perfect opportunity, seeing as I was going to be preaching about prayer, to incorporate the teaching that I was going to do with actually praying together. So today, I think you have this in front of you. Yeah, as well as coming to church and praying together, there are some other events that we have planned in coordination with the One With Them event. For anybody who is interested and would like to do this with me, I'm going to be doing a 24-hour fast starting at 1 o'clock after lunch. So I encourage you to stay for lunch today. And then afterwards, we'll have a short little prayer meeting, an informal kind of time together in my office, and begin the fast together, pray for these seven folks and all of the Christians around the world who are experiencing persecution. Then later on at 8 o'clock this evening, we'll reconvene again. Anybody who would like to, and you don't have to come to all four of these prayer meetings. You can come to any one of them or more of them that you would like to. And you don't necessarily have to be fasting to come to the prayer meetings, of course, as well. That's entirely up to you. So 8 p.m. tonight, 8 a.m. tomorrow morning again in my office, and then 1 p.m. tomorrow we'll pray together and break the fast with some light food. Tonight, on the One With Them website, onewiththem.ca, as you can see on the slide there, you can access an online event. This is not an online event that our church is putting on. It's an online event that Open Doors is putting on. So something that you can access at home and participate in at 6 p.m. this evening. Just go to the onewiththem.ca and you can find that there. Also, at the back table, you'll see copies of a book called Prison Power. I've got just a smaller version of it here, but at the back, it's a book with 12 testimonies of Christian captives, Christians who have been held captive or held in prison for over the 20th century, modern Christians. And those are paired with stories, 12 stories from the Bible, and then 12 principles are drawn from them. And it's an incredibly encouraging, incredibly challenging read. It's not a hard read in terms of language, but it is it's inspiring and also, I think, challenging for your faith. A couple of the testimonies especially struck me in this book that we have on the back table. And have a suggested donation of $5 for those books. And if we run out, just let me know. Send me an email or talk to me, and I'm happy to print more. Now, one of the most compelling of those testimonies is from Pastor Ha, who was in prison for more than 6 years in Vietnam. And after the ordeal, this is what he shared. He said, "God put me in prison to share Jesus Christ with the outcasts and the hopeless, to express his love. When I was in isolation, the people below me could hear through the toilet hole. They memorized verses, learned songs, and came to Christ all through that hole." Just an amazing testimony. Then there's the testimony of Mata Bush from Sudan, and it's quite similar. He said this while he was still in prison. He said to a visitor, "God wanted me in prison for a special purpose. Many people are saved in prison. Prisoners were saved. Even the guards were saved. And that's why they transferred me. But God gave me freedom to speak and preach in the prison. Since there was nobody else, he used me to do his work." And in the first prison that Mata Bush was in, there were 30 to 40 people that he led in a discipleship class. And then after they transferred him out of that first prison to, I guess, make it harder for him to preach, 200 others came to Christ in the second prison where he was. And finally, I want to share the testimony of a really remarkable man named Mehdi Dibaj, who was from Iran, lived, of course, not far from where David himself was in exile in Persia. He was in prison for just over 9 years in the 80s and 90s. He was sentenced to death in 1993, but he was set free after his case became known around the world. And then 5 months after Dibaj was released, he was kidnapped and martyred. But in the months before that happened, he spent his time traveling around Iran, encouraging fellow Christians. And this is how he reflected on his prison experience during those months. He said, "When the Lord is with us, the prison is like heaven. It is paradise. So I'm very grateful to the Lord for those opportunities. Indeed, the best times of my life was in jail because I was with the Lord, really close. Wherever the Lord is with us, that place is paradise. Praise the Lord." It's amazing. That kind of humility, that kind of trust in a good God, in the ongoing care and closeness of the Lord Jesus, that kind of holiness, it's something that the world in its sad ignorance doesn't understand, which it can't understand. But we can. We can aspire to it. We can pursue the way of holiness in a condition of holiness. How? Last week we talked about actively and attentively internalizing the Bible. This morning we're going to focus, as I said before, on two other practical ways: prayer and fasting. We pray and fast to, in Peter's words, set our hope on the grace to be given us when Jesus Christ is revealed. As we learned last week, it is by setting our hope on this grace that we're able to be holy in all that we do, as 1 Peter commands us. This setting of our hope on Christ's grace is the way of holiness. But the condition of holiness is just as important. Our disposition can determine whether or not we are actually walking in the way, whether or not we are genuinely setting our hope on Jesus. Last week, we considered two such conditions, what it means to be attentive and active along the way of holiness. And as we'll see today, the conditions of sobriety and freedom are also very important. And that's where prayer and fasting come in. We pray and fast to be sober and free. So now let's turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. We're going to read our short little passage, those four or five verses there. 1 Peter, chapter 1, starting in verse 13. This is page 1176 in the Pew Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Page 1176. Peter writes, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled or sober. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, as I said last week, the word that we have translated in our Pew Bibles as self-controlled is really a word that means sober. Now, one aspect of sobriety is the ability to give our full attention to something, to be engaged and alert, and that's the condition I drew from that word last week. But there's another aspect of sobriety which is just as important, and that is the ability to perceive reality correctly. To see clearly. Because you can be very active and give great attention to a problem, but if you're not seeing clearly, all that effort is going to be completely worthless, right? This is why this aspect of sobriety is so important, and why the Bible tells us over and over again to be sober-minded. Now, I'm guessing that most people here don't need to be told not to drink to excess. But there are all kinds of things in the world that can cloud your vision just as effectively as any drug can. And when our perception is impaired, we'll find ourselves at the mercy of forces we don't understand, and even more troubling, which we may not even see. It is possible to be impaired and imprisoned without even knowing it. Now, internalizing the Bible attentively and actively is the first defense against delusion, against being deceived by the world about the nature of reality. But just as important to achieving a sober perspective is prayer. Now, prayer can be a lot of things to a lot of people. For many people, prayer is just some feeling of profound spiritual connection. Or occasionally it's lobbing a desperate request or question out into the universe, hoping beyond hope that someone or something is out there to hear it. But that's not true prayer. It might make some people feel better. It might make them feel grateful or like they merged with the divine or something. But if the Bible is true, then that's not actually prayer. Because if the Bible is true, God is not some impersonal cosmic force, nor is he Santa Claus. So the most basic thing about prayer, true prayer, is to recognize and embrace the truth of your position. Recognize and embrace the truth of your position, which is that God is God, and you are not. He is the creator, you are the creature. He is all-powerful and all-wise, you are, well, not that. And that's what's behind the postures of prayer that you find in the Bible. And by posture, I mean the way that people actually held their bodies. In the story that Kate just read for us from Daniel 6, three times a day, Daniel kneels to pray. Now, of course, though not a lot of people do it anymore, for centuries we have associated kneeling with prayer. So we don't see anything unusual in what Daniel was doing here. But compared to the rest of the Bible, the kneeling posture that Daniel assumed was highly unusual. In the Bible, the normal posture for prayer is a standing posture. People stood to pray most of the time. And when you think about it, that makes a lot of sense, right? If you're sitting down and somebody important walks into the room, what do? You automatically stand as a sign of respect. Usually no one gets down on their knees as a sign of respect, since that would be a body position that expresses a much more profound humility and submission than we normally are comfortable doing. So in the Bible, people ordinarily stood to pray. You never read about them staying seated. It didn't make sense to them to remain seated because they recognized that God was God. And he was suddenly present in a way that he wasn't before. When they prayed, they were aware that they were being formally invited into the presence of the one who created the universe. They recognized that they were being ushered into the presence of the one who is uniquely everywhere all at once. And only because of that was he uniquely able to hear their prayers. No matter where they stood on the planet, as the supreme cosmic being, he had unlimited power and resources, so he was uniquely positioned to answer their prayers. As the one who had revealed himself to be interested in us and our problems, he was also uniquely interested in hearing and answering our prayers. So you stood in holy reverence. You recognize the difference between you and God. You recognize him as the God who had revealed himself to the patriarchs and through the prophets, not as some wish fulfillment or a figment of your imagination. Now we sit, we kneel, and we stand, and it's all okay because of the grace that was purchased for us on the cross. Adopting a particular posture may be helpful to us, but it's not a matter of importance to God. Because as Christians, we are not only being ushered into his presence when we pray, his spiritual presence is with us at all times. He lives in us because we are made holy at the cross. We are the temple of the living God. But in any case, it's that formal recognition, both of who God is and that he is interested in helping you, that is the key to maintaining a clear perspective, the sobriety that Peter talks about. In other words, prayer is not just losing yourself in the moment. Prayer is the preparation of your mind for action. And prayer is the sobering action that sets your hope fully on the grace to be given you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're like most Christians, you're dissatisfied with your prayer life. None of us ever feels that our prayers are good enough. We often have a sense that our prayers are something of a disappointment to God. But we need to remember that this is not an objective assessment. It's because we feel anxious or bored or even annoyed when we pray, and we think that prayer should automatically make us peaceful, exhilarated, and magnanimous. We'll be annoyed with ourselves because we feel like we're just repeating the same things over and over. We'll feel annoyed at the people around us who are just doing the same. We'll wonder if maybe we aren't getting the answers that we want from our prayers because we're not asking in the right way with the right formula. We'll wonder if we aren't getting the answers that we want from God because our prayers just don't measure up. But all this is to look at prayer from a very unhelpful perspective, from the human perspective. It's also to drift dangerously far away from the reality that I started with, that God is God and we are us. The fact is, he's the one who expects us to pray. Really, he's the one who commands us to pray. He's perfectly aware of how unimpressive and self-involved we all are. And yet, for some reason, he still wants us to pray. We have to trust that he has his reasons. And just keep at it. There's a mystery there, of course. But part of the reason that God wants us to pray has to be this built-in sobriety that true prayer provokes. As we come before God, as we enter his throne room, over and over again, we're confronted with our weakness and his strength, with our inability to solve life's biggest problems, with his unbounded ability to solve them all. And we are confronted with our greatest weakness of all, our inability to force him to solve them for us, to force him to explain himself, to force him to do anything, for that matter. Whatever our status in the eyes of our fellow humans, however powerful or helpless we may feel in the world, we all are helpless in the face of God. We are, but then again, so is everyone else. And we have his ear. That's reality. To accomplish anything in the Christian life, you have to come before his throne, regularly acknowledging your helplessness and your need. You have to be sobered up. You have to stop before you can go. Which brings me back to Daniel. But before we go much further, I'd like to actually call the kids forward for this part of the sermon. And we're going to sit together and chat a little bit. Come on up, kids. And then you're going to go to Kids Church.
Good morning. How are you, Henry? Nice to see you.
So we'll just wait for the kids to come down. Okay. We can sit over here on the step. Come on up, guys. Great to see you this morning. And I'm going to get my notes out here.
I'm making notes today.
You are making notes today, too? Like lists?
Yeah.
Wow. Some people love to make lists. You like making lists?
Yeah.
That's good. Welcome. So, great to see you this morning, guys. Now, this morning, you're going to be a little bit part of our sermon, the sermon that I already started to give. So we're going to have some stuff, some pictures. You can look on that screen, or even over there if it's easier. There's a screen up there. You see those lions there? Did you guys hear the story that Kate read for us earlier? The story about Daniel in the lion's den?
I read that last night.
You read it last night? Wow, such a good story. So exciting, hey? Well, one of the things we're talking about these days is something called holiness. Does anybody know what the word holiness means?
It's when you take care of each other.
When you take care of each other. That's part of holiness, for sure. That's a great answer. Does anybody else have any ideas about what holiness is? No? Well, today we're going to talk about what's the difference between being holy and thinking that you're really big and important. Do you think that that's what being holy is, and thinking that you're super important, more important than other people? Oh, it isn't about that. Now, there's two people on that slide. One of them, his name is King Darius, and that actually is him. That's his a carving of him, or a sculpture that they made of him when he was still alive. So when you read the Bible, it's talking about stuff that actually happened in history, and you can go and you can find those things and study them for yourself. And the guy on the right is not Daniel, but it's somebody from who lived not that long away from where Daniel lived. And you see what he's doing there? What kind of body position is he taking? He's kind of kneeling a little bit, right? So I thought this would be a good picture of Daniel, because in the story that we read, Daniel kneels and prays to God. So for today, we're just going to call him Daniel. Now, Darius was a king, right? Darius was a king, and back in a long time ago, for thousands of years, people thought of kings like they were gods. They actually referred to kings as if they were gods. And the kings had to show that they were gods, so they had to do like great feats over that they were masters of nature. They wanted to be king of the beasts. So you know what they did? They would do stuff like fight lions. There's a lion, and that's actually from the time period of Daniel. It's a clay lion. Lions were a big deal in Persia, where Daniel lived. And then this is a guy. His name might be Nimrod. He's talked about in the Bible. He might be Gilgamesh, one of the early kings in history. But, you know, he's kind of carrying a lion in the crook of his arm. He's much, much bigger than the lion. Do you think that's actually how big the lion was that Nimrod was fighting? Probably not, but it's just to show just how big and strong he is, how much he was the master of the universe. So he wanted to show that he was the god. And then there's this other king named Ashurbanipal. And what do you think he's doing there? He's got a sword and there's a lion. Do you think the lion, what's the lion doing? Is he giving him hugs? No? I'm not sure, but I think he's fighting the lion, don't you? And this is actually something called a cylinder seal. And it's something that a big king would wear around his neck on a string, and he would actually make an impression with the seal and the clay. You can see the impression on the right. And it's actually a picture of King Darius in his chariot, and he's got a bow and arrow on. And then there's a lion in front of him that's kind of got his hand up like this. He's kind of like, hey, guy, how's it going? Probably not what the lion is actually doing. So because they thought the kings were so big and important, they would come and they would bring them all kinds of stuff, and they would like serve them and do all kinds of things. And then under the king, there was all these officials. They had, in the book of Daniel, it calls them satraps and lawmakers and other kinds of like administrators and stuff. And they were really, really, they thought they were super important. Do you know who one of those administrators was in the story? Daniel was one of the high officials of the kingdom. But do you think that Daniel thought he was super important? Daniel was a humble person, right? We talked about how he kneeled all the time to God, right? And here's some more pictures of those people who think they're so big and so important because they make all the rules and make all the laws. And you know what? They were super jealous of Daniel. Daniel really kind of annoyed them. Why do you think he annoyed them so much?
Because he didn't pray to the kings.
That's right. He didn't pray to the king. He prayed to the only true God, right? He prayed to the God, to the true God. And that kind of made all the other people really annoyed. Because when you're kind of a holy person, a humble person, that's actually something that's, even though people can see that you're maybe really talented or whatever, that kind of ticks them off and kind of makes them annoyed with you. Now, this is kind of interesting. This is probably something like what the clothes back in those times actually looked. Maybe that's something like what David would have looked like. Those are really kind of rich clothes. So David was an important person in the kingdom, but he was a humble man as well. But back then, they thought that bigger meant better. This is actually something from back in those days as well. It's a huge statue. You can see in the next picture. Look how tiny the people are compared to those big, huge statues. They thought the bigger was better. Now, here's that picture of the guy that we're calling Daniel kneeling before a king. Right there. Typical Daniel. But not really typical of most human beings, are they? What do you think that when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den and he actually survived the whole night in this pit full of lions, what do you think the lion tamer king would have thought about that? Do you think he would have been impressed by that? he was super impressed by that. He really didn't even know what to do. And he actually really loved Daniel because he could see, it says in the Bible, that Daniel had an excellent spirit in him. And so he was very worried about Daniel when he was in the lion's den. In fact, it says that he didn't eat all night, and normally he had all kinds of like stuff to do all night, like he maybe like whatever they had instead of like PlayStations back then, he would like play video games all night or do all kinds of fun stuff like that. But in that night, he was so worried about David, he said, I'm just going to be alone and in grief and sad about and pray for my friend Daniel. And then he went in the morning and he called out and said, Daniel, did you survive? And did Daniel survive the night in the lion's den?
Yeah.
He did survive, exactly. And then the king said, I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the king, he is the living God, and he endures forever. That's pretty amazing for somebody who is used to having everybody else call him God. He actually said that Daniel's God is the true God, and he will last forever. He said about Daniel's God that he rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders, that's miracles. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Isn't that amazing? It's just an incredible story about not only just what God did for Daniel, but about Daniel's humility, how he's a humble person, and also about the heart of this really powerful king, King Darius. Near the end of part one of my sermon, I talked about the sense of inadequacy that we all have about prayer. But I'm not so sure that that's what's behind our prayerlessness, generally, nowadays. I'm not sure that it's just discouragement that's keeping us from praying. So before we go farther and talk about fasting, I'm going to take a little left turn. And I hope it doesn't seem too far out of the path of what we're doing this morning. But I think it's really helped me to understand the patterns in my own life. And one of the things that I wanted to do with this series is to make it as practical as possible. So this is a little graph that I started keeping this year. As you can see, it's a graph of the number of minutes I spend on my phone every day, averaged weekly, from the end of November until now. To be honest, I started keeping track of it because this is something that I struggle with. It's not that my cell phone usage is unusually high. I think it's probably about average. But like a lot of people, I worry about the amount of time I spend on my phone. I'm sure that many people in this room spend a lot less time on a smartphone than I do, but I know some of you spend a good deal more time on your phone than I do, so I hope that this will be relevant to many of you. Because this has been a long-term concern of mine, I got rid of most games on my phone years ago, long before I started logging my phone usage. I'd also gotten rid of the more distracting social media apps like Instagram. I mostly don't use my phone for frivolous things. Mostly I do use it to get the news, to do research, to read, and to communicate. I also watch some videos on YouTube, mostly music stuff and current events, but also sermon clips and Bible talks. And for a while, I admit, I was playing Scrabble. But despite these relatively strict habits, as you can see from the graph, back in November, I still had my phone out over 4 hours a day. And that bothered me. So I started paying closer attention. I kept it pretty straightforward. Although I didn't like how much I was spending on my phone, I didn't beat myself up about it. I just mostly wanted to know where all that time was being spent. So I started keeping a simple log of how many minutes I spent a day on the phone and also how much time I spent on each app. Just doing that, just keeping closer track, just paying close attention, as you can see, drove my overall use down pretty significantly. And pretty soon it became a kind of a game to see if I could lower the average number of minutes each week. So this wasn't a spiritual discipline exactly. I wasn't trying to be especially saintly. Some of the things I used to do on the phone, I just started making sure I did on my laptop instead. Still, I'm pretty sure that paying close attention to my phone usage drove my overall screen time down too. But the other interesting thing that happened was that it changed the way I used my phone as well, what I used it for. Here's the breakdown of my phone usage back in November. About half of my time was spent on emails, texts, or talking on the phone. Another 40% of the time, I used my phone in less intentional ways on fun stuff like watching videos, reading books, internet browsing, and playing Scrabble, listening to music, etc. A tiny bit, about 5% of my time, I spent using my phone for productivity and tools, stuff like my to-do list, Bible apps, maps, alarms, digital well-being, and that's the app that I use to track my app use. As my overall phone use had dropped dramatically by the end of last year, I figured I could stop logging the amount of time I spent on individual lab apps, but as I was preparing for today, I thought it would be interesting to see if any of the overall patterns had changed over the year. So I logged my app usage last week, and here's what I found. I knew already, of course, that overall I'm using my phone half as much as I was last fall. But the interesting thing to me is that while I was still using my phone about 50% of the time to communicate, without trying too hard, I've started using my phone a lot more intentionally. The amount of fun stuff is down, not only as a percentage of the total, but also in real numbers. Every day, I'm spending less than a third of the number of minutes than I was last fall, aimlessly drifting. At the same time, the number of minutes I spend using my phone in a more focused, productive way has almost doubled. So why am I spending all this time talking about me and my phone when I'm supposed to be talking about holiness, about 1 Peter, about prayer and fasting, and about Christian captives, for goodness sake? The reason is that I've become convinced that one of the greatest obstacles, if not the greatest obstacle to holiness among North American Christians, is technology. Not only are we immersed in it, we're consumed by the idea of progress, and we're intoxicated with innovation. We're drunk on our own power, and being drunk on our own power, we have made ourselves slaves to that power. I say again that technology is a huge obstacle to practical holiness. Why? For one, it hinders us from reading our Bibles. Because at the same time that it's provided us with powerful tools and exhaustive helps, technology has taken the Bible's place as our main source of authority and motivation. And that makes studying it seem like a waste of time. Or at the very least, it pushes Bible study very low on our priority list. Technology is also an obstacle to practical holiness because it keeps us from prayer. In fact, I believe that our preoccupation with technology is the number one reason that we don't pray very much in our day and age. I don't believe that for most of us it's because we don't know how to pray or that we feel too discouraged to pray. Those are true, but I don't think those are the driving factors. Technology gives us more free time, but it fills that time with endless distractions, with invented desires. And unlike prayer, which is slow, thoughtful, and sometimes painful, technology cultivates an expectation for the immediate payoff. We get an instant reward when we open our phones. But what do we get when we sit down or stand up or kneel to pray? Crickets. Technology imposes on us a tyranny of the urgent, or at least a tyranny of the enticing or slightly amusing. Technology is an obstacle to practical holiness because it stops up our hearts against worship. as it vomits out an endless flow of music and video, perfectly curated to suit our mood, it teaches us that we are better suited to be customers rather than creators, that our weak, ugly voices are not worthy of being lifted up. Technology teaches us that God is not the proper object of our devotion. Our appetites are. And whatever provides our daily bread, that is the thing we should serve. But that thing is not just our phones. Smartphones are just the latest device that we can no longer imagine living without, that dominate everything we see and think about. But just as it's not only phones that are the problem, it's also not just devices in general. It's the entire system, the machine that we have crafted to serve our culture, which is fundamentally a technological culture. That is, a culture that has for a long time now defined itself in terms of its technology, that seeks technological solutions to all of its problems, including and especially the ones caused by technology. Technology is not, as we are so fond of saying, just neutral. Technology has its own logic. It has its own moral imperative. More technology makes more sense to us than less technology does. More technology seems better to us than less technology does. Technology and the technological society have changed us in more ways than we realize. There's a man named George Parkin Grant. He was the greatest Canadian philosopher of the 20th century. He put it like this, all the way back in 1969, way before personal computers, way before the smartphone. He said, "Western technical achievement has shaped a different civilization from any previous. And North Americans are the most advanced in that achievement. Through that achievement, we have become the heartland of the wealthiest and most powerful empire that has yet been. More powerful than the Egyptians, the Persians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Romans. You get the picture. This achievement is not something simply external to us, not merely an environment which we make and use. It molds us in what we are, in our actions and our thoughts and our imaginings. Its pursuit has become our dominant activity. And that dominance fashions both the public and private realms. We don't know just how much our technology has changed us when 50 years ago, more than 50 years ago, a man can write something like that, and we barely feel it anymore. And all this is to point out that sobriety and freedom are linked. In our heart of hearts, in our automatic endorsement of the technological empire in which we live, we're not so different from Daniel living in the Persian Empire, or Peter living in the Roman Empire. This is what Peter is at pains to remind us of. Regardless of the empire we live in, regardless of the pressures we face, we must be holy in all we do. And that means seeing through the illusions of our culture, that is, sobriety. And it means resisting the ways that our culture molds us by living in true freedom. So that's why Peter adds that one more reminder between the instruction to set our hope fully and the command to be holy in all you do. Because we can only be holy in all that we do if we do not, as Peter says, conform to the desires of our former ignorance. This is Peter talking about freedom. And And as I say, sobriety and freedom are linked. The more sober you are, the less likely it is that you will be ignorant, and so less susceptible to your urges. On the other hand, the more you give in to those desires, the less sober you'll be, and the more ignorant, and you'll find yourself more and more a prisoner of your desires. Now, you may have noticed that I haven't been using the NIV's edition of the word evil in the phrase evil desires. The word evil is actually not present in the original, and the word for desire in Greek is not automatically negative, even though more often than not it is used that way. But sometimes desire is used in a positive sense in the New Testament. And in this instance, in 1 Peter, I don't think that Peter is necessarily just talking about evil desires. He's talking about ignorant desires. That's the word he himself chose to qualify that word, desires, ignorance. In other words, Peter is talking about how all our desires were unrestrained when we were ignorant. And what he's saying is that since we no longer live in ignorance, not only do our desires, good, bad, and indifferent, no longer control us, but they can be redeemed. And that redemption of desire, that freedom that we can have in the teeth of desire, of temptation, is part and parcel of our holiness. Freedom. And this is where fasting comes in. The desire to eat is obviously not a bad desire. Nevertheless, if in ignorance we allow it to dominate us, it certainly can be a force for evil in our lives. Our God, as the Apostle Paul says, can become our stomach. The same goes with the drive to innovate, to learn, to use and master the latest tools, to progress. None of those things is bad in themselves. But if we gratify those desires in ignorance, technology will always dominate us. It will use us far more than we use it. Now, fasting is simply stopping ourselves from doing something that's essential. We do need to eat. But when we stop ourselves from eating when we're hungry, we are reminded that we don't necessarily need to eat exactly when or how our body tells us to. We don't need to eat in ignorance. But there's more to it than that. Just as there are many understandings of prayer out there, there are likewise many understandings of fasting. And the fasting you find in the Bible is not like the fasting you find in other traditions. Fasting is referred to many times in the Bible, over 60 times. And while it's done for many reasons throughout the Bible, there are two reasons that tend to dominate. In the Bible, people fast to express grief and repentance. And people fast to humble themselves before God, to express their utter need and reliance on Him. What you don't find a lot of in the Bible is fasting for purification or fasting in order to have an experience of the divine. Now, some people might dispute this because certainly fasting often happens in conjunction or at the same time as preparation for a task or a challenge. And it is sometimes accompanied by a powerful encounter with God. But as I study the various instances of fasting in the Bible, as I was preparing for this sermon, it was clear to me that in the Bible, fasting is not undertaken so that you may have an encounter with God, or so that you purge yourself of what's impure as a way of demonstrating that you're good enough for God. And this is important because the Bible also warns against fasting under false pretenses. True fasting is not an attempt to manipulate God. That's foolish and dangerous. Fasting that pleases God is far more simple than that. True fasting comes from grief and humility. Comes from grief as a response, a deep response to the evil we find in the world. It comes from grief as a deep response to the evil we find in our own hearts. True fasting comes from humility because, just like true prayer, true fasting recognizes our position in relation to God. That He is God and we are not. That He made us and we did not make ourselves. We fast to acknowledge that since He formed our desires, we can also satisfy those desires in Him. He can satisfy the desires that He has given us in Himself. And that's the reason that I'm fasting today, knowing that the Lord can satisfy all my desires as I, in grief, remember my brothers and sisters who are in prison around the world. As in repentance, I know the distraction and the lack of love that is in my own heart. So I would invite you to join us, join me and anybody else who is going to be doing that in the fast. Or if you don't feel that you're able to do that, or you want to fast from something else, you don't want to do a total fast, any variation of that is fine. As I said, fasting is just a deliberate either reduction or stopping of something that's essential to you. You could fast from your phone for 24 hours. You could do any kind, any number of things. We'll meet again, as I said, at 1 p.m., 8 p.m. in my office, 8 a.m. tomorrow morning, and 1 p.m. tomorrow afternoon. I thought I would finish today's sermon with one more quote from Mehdi Dibaj, one of the men I quoted at the beginning of today's sermon. And this quote is from his defense that he made at his trial where he was sentenced to death in 1993. Instead of pleading his innocence, all he did was make a bold confession of his trust in the one God. And it was so striking that it was later on printed in the Times of London newspaper. And I'll link to that full defense in the live stream description so you can look for it later if you want to read the whole thing. Mehdi said, "The God of Job has tested my faith and commitment in order to increase my patience and faithfulness." This is after over 9 years in prison. "During these 9 years, He has freed me from all my responsibilities so that, under the protection of His blessed name, I would spend my time in prayer and the study of His word with a searching heart and with brokenness and grow in the knowledge of my Lord. I praise the Lord for this unique opportunity. God gave me space in my confinement, brought healing in my difficult hardships, and His kindness revived me. Oh, what blessings God has in store for those who fear Him." What an amazing testimony. Let's pray together. Oh God, You are so good. Your mercy never fails. Wherever we are, whatever we're facing, some of our trials, though we are not in prison, do keep us confined and in pain. We pray, Lord, that You would be specially present to all those who are in such a situation this day. Even those who are among us, who we know, who we interact with regularly. We pray, Lord God, that Your mercy would be upon us to see clearly and to walk in freedom so that we are no longer conformed to the desires of our ignorance. Lord, help us to set our hope fully on the grace to be given us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that we may be holy in all that we do, because you are holy. Amen.